Genesis chapter 21, where we'll be today. So we're going to continue with Genesis and where we've been for several chapters now, following the life of Abraham and watching his growth as it goes through. We started off with him really ignoring the call of God back in chapter 12. Where he was told to leave his family and go to the place where God would show him. And throughout the process, Abraham continually struggles. He has struggle jumping into his faith right away. In fact, it takes him 25 years to actually exhibit the faith that we would now attribute to the father of faith. And so as we go through this, it's encouraging as we go, and we can see him grow and really compare it to our own lives and how we grow and see how long it takes. Here in chapter 21, we see that promise begin to really come true. That promise that God said that he will create a nation through Abraham and that covenant that was made. And that's what we start to see here in chapter 21. So it's been several chapters since he's been called. It's been 25 years. And now we're going to move forward a few years from where chapter 20 was. In this chapter, we learn at one point that Isaac's being weaned. So that tells us about 2 to 3 years since his birth. So Abraham's probably about 102, 103 years old as we get into this chapter where he's at. But we start to see them as they're growing older, they're also growing more mature in their faith. And we see that take root here. This is a long chapter, but I'm going to use some larger chunks as we go through. And so if you'll follow me along in verses 1 through 8 is where we'll begin. And it reads, "The Lord graciously remembered and visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for her as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham named his son Isaac, the son to whom Sarah gave birth. So Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, just as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh. All who hear will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? For I gave birth to a son by him in his old age.' The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham held a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." This section begins with one of those phrases that we see in the Old Testament a lot, where there's a characteristic of humanity that's applied to God. And sometimes we get stuck on that, and it says here that God remembered. In our natural sense, we start to think, well, did he forget? And it's not that he forgot. It's us as humans trying to describe the undescribable. Right? When he says God remembered, it's really what they mean. It's actually an ancient Jewish term. It means that God is now doing what he had promised to do. This is the time that he set aside. Right? This is what it looks like that he's setting aside, and he's doing it now in Abraham's old age. So this is an anthropomorphism. It's just putting a human characteristics on God to help us as humans understand what's going on. But as we read this section, there's some basic things that we can take away, right? The waiting is over. Abraham and Sarah are no longer waiting for that promised child. It happens here. It's been 25 years, right? And God's beginning to fulfill that promise that goes back to Genesis 12. But one of the things that we should take away as we look at the very beginning of this section is remembering that even though that Moses is the author, right? He's inspired by the Spirit, but who's he putting the emphasis on in this section? It's not Abraham, it's not Sarah, it's not Isaac. It's in the Hebrew, the very first word, Lord. He is putting the emphasis here on God. It's not Abraham has a child, it's Abraham's getting the child that God promised them. It's Sarah is bearing the child that was promised to Abraham. It is continually on the Lord. Moses is trying to direct us that through this narrative of Genesis, that we need to make sure that our focus is where it needs to be, and that's on the Lord. It's too easy to get hung up on all the frustrations of the world. It's too easy to get frustrated in our own world. You can turn on the news and be frustrated. You can go to work and be frustrated. You could drive down Highway 12 and be frustrated, right? It doesn't matter what, there's always going to be a frustration out there, but where's our focus? Our focus should be on the Lord. And that's what we're getting here, is that it's on the Lord. Now, one of the other words in here in that first verse, it says that God visited Sarah. That's an odd word for us because it doesn't make sense in English that she was visited, because we think of visited as someone knocking on your door. That's not what it means in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew part, it's based on the word pakad, and pakad means to intervene. It's to step in, change history. It's to intervene. It's to for God to put his fingers in history and change it to make it what he wants, is to have to act. So when God visited Sarah, he simply is intervening in history to make his circumstances come true. This is very similar to the same word that's used in the New Testament in Greek when Mary's visited, right? That God's stepping into history to interact as he needed. And so here we're seeing a earlier version that's continuing that idea of this covenant line. This covenant line that right now is going to Isaac eventually leads to Jesus Christ. This also helps us understand why chapter 20 was so important, of why God did so much to protect the covenant line. To make sure that we understand that Jesus is from the line of Abraham, that Sarah was not, didn't come become pregnant because she was touched by the king Abimelech. So they're putting that connection together, right? So this is more than just remembering or stopping by. This is God putting his hands on history for all of our sakes, all right? We see this also in a few other places besides the New Testament. We also see in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph talks about God stepping in and impacting the lives they had in Egypt. That's how actually Genesis ends, talking about that same idea that God's intervening for all of Israel. We get the same thing in the book of Ruth, that the intervention there was God creating the famine to send Ruth to Moab, to send Ruth's mother-in-law to Moab to find Ruth and bring her back to create that line. It's that same idea is done there. A couple other pieces that I want to point out in this section as we go through is that there is a repetition of words that keep occurring. As, for instance, as he said, as he promised, Moses is repeating these pieces again with the same thing of putting the focus on where our focus needs to be. It's the idea that who is in charge? Who has sovereignty? Who has providence in this? It is God. It is not Abraham. It is not Sarah. It is God. It is his provision is why this is happening. God does this on Moses is doing it on purpose because he wants us to understand of who's in charge, who has the power to make things happen. It's not man. It's God. Right? So as he goes through, he remembers who Sarah. He makes this intervention as he goes, and he's changing history to keep the line all the way from Isaac all the way through to Christ. In verse 2, it says, Sarah conceived and gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age at the appointed time. As we read that section, we start to think of how old Abraham is. The idea of that is impossible. That's a miracle. It's supernatural. Is happened. And that's on purpose. God has this supernatural happen because he wants there to be no doubt that this child born is only born because of God's intervention. Yeah. He doesn't want it to be anyone that could say, well, that was just someone famous in history, or that was someone just rich. God is stepping in and blessing a situation, blessing a family, as Paul would say in the New King James, so no one can boast. God is not willing to share the glory with anyone because he deserves it. The reason Abraham had to be 100 is because God's not sharing his glory of the covenant line. God wants you to know that your salvation through the promises of the covenant, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and all the things in the Old Testament is due to one person and one person only, and that's Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to think that we're following some great king who died like anyone else. He wants you to understand that you are following his son, that it is supernatural, meaning it is of God and God alone that this has happened. And that's the reason he makes Abraham wait so long. And Sarah is actually pointing that out in her way, that of his old age. She's pointing out there is no other reason that her at 90 has a child. That Abraham is 100 has a child. It is purely from there. Right? And she talks about the appointed time. That comes from the Hebrew word moed. And it means appointed time. It could mean fixed season. But it actually, from a Hebrew point, they attach that word to divine. It's the divine's appointed time. It's the divine's fixed season. Meaning God put it on his calendar that when Abraham's 100, he's having a child. Yeah. Before he created him, he's going to make that person wait to be 100 because I want no one to doubt who I am. And that's what he's putting there. The emphasis here that Sarah is making is in their own ancient Near East way, is who's this this emphasis is on God. It's not on man. It's not on Abraham. It is clearly on God. And so she puts that emphasis so it's easy for us to understand that Isaac arrives at God's appointed time. Again, it's pointing forward that Jesus will arrive at his appointed time. Again, God is in charge. As we continue on that section, we can look at 3 and 4. It says, Abraham named his son Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac. We get this piece here where they're looking at these ideas of he's naming and circumcising his son. Abraham is actually at a point where he's beginning to immediately obey the will of God. He's not doubting. He's not hesitating. He's not fighting back. He's just stepping out in faith. I'm just going to do it. And so he follows through with that. He names his son Isaac, which means to laugh, right? And he's putting that out there because it's pointing out to, as God, doing what God said, but it's also pointing out to this story that we've had. What did Abraham do when he first heard he was going to have a son? He laughed. What did Sarah do? She laughed. And what does Sarah say later in this section? The world is going to laugh. That this old lady at 90 just had a child. And a 100-year-old man, can you imagine a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old lady walking around with an infant? That should be comical, right? But she's scary. But it's because it's telling us that what it is. She's saying they're going to laugh, but they should be laughing with joy. She's not saying they're laughing at us. They're laughing with joy because of how great God is, right? God is transforming that idea of laughter into joy, right? And that joy is a form of worship. That's what Sarah's talking. They're laughing. Like, this is not that it's funny, but this is laughing in pure joy, and that's a form of worship. She wants us to understand how she's looking at it here. In verse 5, Abraham, it says Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born, right? Again, pointing to that age, right? This idea, again, pointing to that thing. Nobody can boast about what happened here, that this is a pure miracle, right? That's, there's no one else could take credit for it. But we're really at the idea is, if we look at it this way, salvation, which is the covenant line here, is all about salvation. Because God's already said that you guys can't save yourself. I'm going to have to step in. But God wants us to understand, when Paul says nobody can boast, what God wants us to understand is salvation comes where human ability ends. You can't save yourself if there's a doubt of who saved you. If you think you saved yourself, there's a problem. If we think this line wasn't supernaturally acted upon, we have a problem. Our salvation begins because we accept the supernatural acts that God did all the way throughout creation, all the way through Genesis and every book of the Bible till we get to Jesus Christ. We have to understand that salvation is a God thing, not a man thing. And that's the piece here that we want to look at. As we continue through this section, and we get to verses 9 through 14, so I want to read those as we go through. And it reads, Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The situation distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. God said to Abraham, do not let it distress you because of Ishmael and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her and do what she asks, for your descendants will be named through Isaac. I will also make a nation of the son of the maid, because he is your descendant. So Abraham got up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on their shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she left and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, we go back to verse 9. It says, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she bore to Abraham, mocking. When we first read that, one of the things that doesn't really jump out is, you know, Sarah's really in a bad mood about this. Not just because her son's being mocked, which is not really the correct word there, but what the issue is, she doesn't even say Ishmael's name at all. She does everything she can in this to not say his name. Like, there is some anger in what's going on. That should tip us off to what's actually happening. This is not an older brother teasing a younger brother. This is an older adult being mean to a 2 or 3 year old child. There is an age gap here. Ishmael's probably 16, 17 years old. In ancient Near East, he is an adult. He's able to be married. He's able to have children. We have a 2 or 3 year old. They're celebrating that he is being weaned. And he is mocking. In fact, the word mocking is built from the word, a play on word of Isaac. Isaac means laughter. And he is actually, and what he's saying in there is the word is Medeshek. And that is, he is mocking, ridiculing, scoffing, making sport of. He is being mean, bullying this 2 to 3 year old. This is not an act of sibling rivalry. This is an act of meanness, cruelty. And Sarah sees it and is calling it for what it is. Right? And she sees it because she is seeing what's going to happen. That there is, if this is happening now, when her son is 2 or 3 years old, what's going to happen when it's time for an inheritance? What's going to happen as Isaac grows older? She is seeing that this conflict between these two is going to grow. And she sees that there's something needs to change as she goes through this. So as Ishmael is laughing, and actually it could be translating that he is Isaacing, right? He is making fun of the name of his younger brother. And so she is pointing that out and letting Abraham know something must occur here. So it's much deeper than conflict. Right? Now, chapter 20, the covenant line was challenged from outside the family. When Sarah, because Abraham second time was coward again, and she was taken by to be a wife of another king, now the challenge is from inside the family. And Sarah sees it, and she's pointing that out, and that something needs to happen. Paul actually interprets the mocking as persecution. If you want to read about that, you can go to Galatians chapter 4. But Paul actually talks about it as a persecution of Isaac. That's a much different and much harsher word than mocking. Paul sees it for what it is, and that it's much more, it's a hostility towards God's promise. Right? And for us, we should understand this and see it. Whenever we see the covenant line through the history of the Bible, we see the promise of God, the salvation through Jesus Christ, there is always opposition. And it's already starting here. Right? We know that the promised seed, Cain, opposed Abel. Ishmael opposes Isaac. Later on, Esau opposes Jacob. Saul opposes David. Herod opposes Jesus. We know as Christians, the world opposes us. All we got to do is look outside our country and see Christians who are being challenged, their lives being taken, they're being imprisoned, beaten. Look at our own country. How about now in Canada, in England, professing your faith on the street can get you arrested for being Christian. You could profess the Quran all you want, but you can't the Bible. That's headed here. We are getting to that point, right? In verse 10, it says, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son. We can see here that Sarah sees the issue. The issue is going to be later on. It's going to be the inheritance. And her concern is about that and what it's going to happen. In the ancient Near East, even the son born to a slave had a right to inheritance, just as the son born to a wife. And it gets more complicated when the son born to the slave is the elder son. She sees that conflict, so she is addressing it. Some of the ancient codes of the time actually point that out. If you ever get a chance to read the Hammurabi Code, it would actually be something that existed at this time. It would have pointed out that there's a conflict here, that Ishmael had a right to that. Sarah understood the legal issues and wants it addressed. All right, so should we go through that? So she's pointing that out as it goes. In verse 11, it says, the situation distressed Abraham greatly. Well, of course it did. That's his son. He loves his son. He sees that he has a son that he is being asked to get to banish, to push away. There's no doubt that Ishmael is loved by Abraham. It's interesting, we look at the Old Testament and at this time period, and we point to him taking Isaac up to what we would now know as the Temple Mount for a sacrifice as an act of faith. Jewish scholars actually think this chapter is a better act of faith, that he tells his son to go away. He banishes his son to go away. That is the first act of faith. And I don't think they're wrong. I can't imagine telling my child, here's water, leave and depart from me. Even at 17, even they consider that an adult. Imagine doing it to a 25-year-old, telling your child who you love, that you haven't had an issue with, go away. Do not return. And that this is the first act as they go through. Right? But Abraham is starting to trust in the Lord, and he is starting to obey. He's not being the Abraham of old who would struggle. Right? Obedience for us in this piece will cost you. It will cost you because it's going to challenge your emotions. Every time you're asked to be obedient to God, there should be a little distress in you. And I say that because we are built in the image of God in three persons. We have a flesh that sins. We have a spirit sitting in our heart that is aligned with God. And then we have the war zone. It's in our soul, right? Mm-hmm. Those voices, those comments, those doubts, everything between your ears. That's the battlefield of good versus evil. That's where it really is. And that's where, here is where Abraham is struggling. He knows that his heart's probably agreeing with Sarah, but his flesh wants to keep Ishmael, and he's having those doubts. And so that takes us to verses 12 and 13, where God has to step in and give direction. As I read verses 12 and 13, all I could think about was my mom, that she would have loved this one. And husbands may not like this one, but what does God tell us to do? Listen to your wife. My mom would have loved that verse. But it's a great thing, because it's one of those things, as we read this, this is a great line on marriage. And it goes very well when you think about the creation. Eve was made from Adam. She wasn't made from his foot so we could walk all over our wives. She wasn't made from our brain that she's going to rule over us. She wasn't made from our hand that we're going to have a keep her down. She's made from our side. It's a side-by-side walk. And you add that idea of side-by-side to this verse, listen to your wife. But then there's the next thing that we should logically do. Make sure that advice, and wives, it's the same going the other direction. When you listen to your husband, that should be in line with God's purpose. Amen. That's what's going on here. He's telling her, yes, you should listen to your wife, because it was 20 chapters ago that Adam didn't listen to his wife, and he shouldn't have, right? Okay? But here, God's telling Abraham, listen to your wife. She's right. Do what she's telling you. And this is that helps us understand that marriage between a man and a woman is not one over the other. One can lead and still be side by side. Go to any successful organization, the person who's in charge listens more than they talk and more than they direct. And here God's pointing that out. And he wants him to listen. And then he gives him a promise. Isaac's going to be okay. I'm going to make him a nation too. Don't worry, Abraham. I got this. And it's through that that he's giving him an idea like, yes, it's going to be hard, but trust me. And Abraham does. And he does it by a verse that we start to see more and more in 14. Abraham got up early in the morning. Now, I don't know why he had to get up early to obey. Maybe he had to get up early because he prayed. Maybe he got up early because he wants to be quick to respond. But we see that he's getting up early. It's pointing out that he's acting early. He's not waiting. He's not hesitating. So he gets up early and he sends Isaac on his way. Right? And this, as we grow in our faith, our obedience becomes quicker. And that's what we see of Abraham. He's beginning to obey more and more. He's obeying faster. Did it hurt him? Absolutely. It had to hurt to push your child away. But his obedience to God shows his maturity in his faith. And that's where we want to go. And maturity in faith is never an absence of pain or distress or heartache. You're going to have that. Why? Because you see the future through this little pinhole called the present. God sees eternity all at once. And he sees that you doing this act now has a reason later on. And part of being faith is being okay of not knowing why. That's part of our faith. In verses 15 through 21, it reads, "When the water in the skin was gone, Hagar abandoned the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat down opposite him. She raised her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Get up, help the boy up, and hold him by the hand, for I will make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with Ishmael, and he grew and developed, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." In here we see that they have now been banished, sent away. And as they go, they have that water skin, and that water skin runs out. Well, of course it runs out. They are just south of what we would think of Israel today, south of Gaza. They're actually going into a little bit of the Sinai Peninsula. That is not a fun place to be with no water, right? And they have one skin of water is what we're told, just one. Of course they're going to run out. But as they go, Hagar becomes distressed. And we're told that she's a bow shot away. Now, I'm not a bow hunter, okay? But a bow shot's not, it can be quite a distance, especially depending on the type of bow. We think of bows that were used at this time with very long arrows, they're meant to shoot even farther because they're often used for war, defense. She actually abandons her child. This is actually, I think, worse than Aaron. She actually abandons him at a bush to walk away because she doesn't want to see him die. She's not being comforting. She's not being loving. Like, you sit here and die. I'm going to wait over here until you're done. That is not kind. Right? And then she's calling out to God. But it's interesting how God responds. God says, who does God say he hears? Not Hagar. He hears Ishmael. So what's Ishmael doing? Ishmael's praying. Ishmael's in relationship with the Lord. In fact, we also have to remember, do we remember what Ishmael's name means? It means God hears. When God says, when the angel says, God hears Ishmael, he says, God hears, God hears. Says it twice. He's saying, he's hearing the boy. God's actually responding, not to Hagar, he's responding to Ishmael, which gives us a sign, where is Ishmael in his relationship? Ishmael has a relationship with God because God's responding to those that are with him. Even though Ishmael's not the covenant child, there's still promises there. There's still love from God. There's still caring from God. He can be outside the covenant line and still be protected by God. And so he, in this point here, he's telling Hagar, you need to get up and be a mother and go and help your son. Now, when she he also tells her that in this section that, you know, even though she abandoned him, the idea here is that he opened her eyes. She was in such distraught that she could not see the well that was there. This is an area they've been in before. This is not uncharted territory for them. They're in the land of Beersheba. This is where they've been. This is where Abimelech is. She should know where the well is. But she's so distraught, so mentally out of it. And obviously Ishmael's in somewhat of the same boat that they don't even see that they're actually standing next to water. God opens their eyes. He makes the unseen seen. Did God hide the well from them? I don't think so. That would be a sign of cruelty, I think. I think that they are so upset that they can't see straight. They're so upset that they're not thinking straight. And God is, through the Holy Spirit, is calming their mind, calming their heart, letting them see what they need to survive. So she ends up calming down. They get the water. And then God tells us that he is going to make an entire nation from Ishmael. God gives promises to all, not just those within the covenant line. And again, God hears Ishmael as he goes through this. For us, we can think about the idea that no prayer escapes God's attention, right? God hears. He even hears those outside the covenant line. Even when everyone else forgets you, we need to remember that God does hear. And so they get up, they get a drink, and they're filled. And then we're told a couple things about Ishmael as we go forward. One, we're told that he marries an Egyptian. We see that somehow his relationship with his mother gets restored somehow. She still has an influence. In fact, she has him get a wife from her homeland, much like Isaac later on will get a wife from his mother's homeland. Right? There's still that influence. And we find out that he becomes an archer, so he's a hunter, which makes sense as we see why they refer to the idea of a bow shot away, connecting this section, kind of giving it both a beginning and an end, in the way that ancient Israel writers would do, of putting a wordplay together. All right, next section, verses 22 through 34, read. Now at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. So now, swear to me here by God that you will not deal unfairly with me, or with my son, or with my descendants. But as I have treated you with kindness, you shall do the same to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Abimelech said, I do not know who did this thing. Indeed, you did not tell me, and I did not hear of it till today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Then Abraham set apart seven ewe lambs of the flock. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set apart? And Abraham said, you are to accept these seven lambs from me as a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there the two of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, got up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham lived in the land of the Philistines for many days. So we leave Ishmael, and the story kicks back over to Abraham. And it says that the king Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, have come to Abraham. Now this should, we read that at first, and we're so used to sometimes our stories and the narratives that we don't put it together. Here's a king and the leader of the army going to the stranger in the land. Remember, Abraham is a stranger in the land. It should be the other way around, right? You go visit the king, not the king come visits you. But here it goes this way, which tells us not only how powerful and how profitable and probably rich Abraham was, but also tells that something, Abimelech has noticed something different. We are a couple years away from where Abimelech actually chastised him for being a liar, And now he's showing up saying, God is with you. And it makes you should make you ask the question, what? Why? Why is he going to Abraham? I think the reason's simple. He sees a 100-year-old man with a child. He sees what we should see. There is something supernatural going on, and Abimelech doesn't want to be on the wrong side of that power. So they come together, and they meet, and they decide, let's get together. Let's build a covenant together that we are not that we aren't going to attack each other. Now, Abimelech asked for not only that him and Abraham not have an issue, but that they are going to not have an issue with Abimelech's son and all his descendants afterwards. He's trying to point out that he understands that this line of Abraham is something special. This is beyond just this old man in front of me. That there's something special for him to have a child. That there's something special going on here. That Abimelech understands Abraham's going to be there long term. And the descendants of Abraham are going to be long term. So he wants a covenant with him that Abraham's descendants aren't going to attack him, aren't going to come against him. So that's the purpose of the covenant. And it tells us later on that they're in the land of the Philistines, but as we talked about last week, the Philistines aren't actually there yet. That's actually a tribe that comes from Greece later on. As this is written later on to help people understand the geography, they have put that in the Bible so we understand the area. But at the time, there were no Philistines in that region. Because we know the Philistines became an issue for Israel. But those are not the descendants of Abimelech. That is a different group of people. So they create a covenant, which is great. And then all of a sudden, Abraham all of a sudden grows some toughness and points out, well, I have an issue here. Now, last chapter, when he had an issue, he hid behind being brothers and sister with Sarah. But now he's pointing out, I have an issue. I want to do it. We're actually seeing Abraham starting to step up and have some bravery. He understands that if we're going to have peace, we got to get rid of the issues between us. We got to address something here. And so he addresses it right away. For us, we should look at the same thing. When we have issues as brothers and sisters, we need to address those issues as brothers and sisters, not let them fester. Right? That's going to tear us apart. And Abraham here is just like, there's an issue. Here it is. We also see this is the first time Abraham actually shows that he has some ownership over the land. God has promised them the land from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. That's all his land, but he's never acted like it. But now he says, that's my well. And he's pointing out. So first time he's showing any kind of ownership. And from this point forward, Israel always calls that their land as it goes through. So they're pointing out that this first time Abraham actually is believing that promise of the land is his. And he's calling it that's mine. So they create a covenant that they're not going to attack. And then Abraham brings out seven animals. Of course, Abimelech's like, what are you doing? Because this must have been outside that culture. And Abraham's like, no, we're going to have witnesses to this. And I think part of that purpose is, and we learn this later on, that in the trot with Jacob, is that they were so good at being herders that they actually had almost like a different line of sheep in their family. That they were special. I think Abraham must have some of that same line, because when he gives his seven, how would someone know that those seven are from Abraham and not from Abimelech's? I think they must have been so different in types of species that they could look and they go, remember those seven that are running out there that look nothing like anything else you have? That's part of that witness. And let's tell everyone else that there is a promise between there. And so we go through and we find out that they named the area Beersheba. And it has two different names because Hebrew words can have multiple names. In fact, here's one where it can mean one or the other or both. It could mean Beersheba as the well of the oath between the two. It could also mean the well of the seven, because there are seven there. Or it could mean the well of oath where there was seven. It could mean different things, and in fact, it probably means a little bit of both. But they name the area Beersheba as they go through this, and it becomes actually a very important place throughout the history of Genesis. You'll see Beersheba show up from now on as we go through the rest of Genesis. So they build the well, they build the covenant, and we're starting to see Abraham's maturity as they go through. And then we finally, at the end of this, we see Abraham plants a tree. Now, I don't know what that tree is, but this is a tree that is very slow growing. And they would plant trees. You know, we plant trees in our yards because, oh, it's a dogwood. We think it's beautiful. We plant a tree because I don't want to see my neighbor's house anymore. Right? Or we plant a tree because we're going to make Christmas trees or whatever. We plant trees for a variety of reasons. To plant a tree in this culture is a stake of ownership. So he plants a tree, not a tree that is quick growing, not a tree that is short-lived. This is a tree that lives for many, many generations. It's actually one that you would plant when you believe this plot of land is going to be in my family for generations. We don't get the cultural reference until we dig into the history, but this is really like Abraham planting a flag right next to that thing going, this is my land. Even though he's a foreigner in the land, he is actually showing for the first time that he understands the promise of God is going to be true. Right? He's had the faith before, but it's wavered. Now his faith is actually starting to have action. The promised child has come. He sees it. He's holding it. He could touch it. He's even pushed out the older son. He's actually told the king, this is my well. Now he's planting a tree that will grow for generations, for on and on, because he's actually showing that he believes in the promise of God. One of the things that sort of bring us to a close, I thought of a quote from Charles Spurgeon. For those who don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he's a late 1800s pastor from England. Probably one of the all-time greats out there. Was probably a genius. He had one theme in everything he taught. It was Christ. When he taught the Old Testament, he taught Christ. When he taught the New Testament, he taught Christ. He has a line, and I'm paraphrasing because I can't get it right, and I don't speak Old English, so I'll leave it at that.
Come on.
I get stuck on these and thous. But what he said was, in every line of the Bible, there is Christ. In every noun, there is Christ. In every verb, there is Christ. In every story, there is Christ. As I read more and more, and Jatem tells us all the time to read more and more, and she's 100% right. But as I read more and more, I find Christ more in the Old Testament than I ever thought existed. I read about Isaac being born, and it should make us think about Jesus being born. The miracle of an old man and old woman having a child is supernatural, which makes me lead to a virgin having a child is supernatural. We see the promise of Isaac and the covenant line that's going to go through, and God intervening points to what God does later on in North Israel, in the Galilee, with a virgin, and that he steps in. As we read the Old Testament, I see so many precursors to Christ, glimpses and hints of who Jesus Christ is. Of all the things that Christ, all the promises of the Messiah that's in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled almost every one of them. The only ones not fulfilled are those that are all still future. But there's also, when you look at all the similarities, the things in the Old Testament that are glimpses of what the Christ must be, right? Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. That's all it means is anointed one, right? In Hebrew, it's Messiah. It's the same word, just different language. There's always these glimpses. And as I read the Old Testament, read Genesis, there's so much that you look at and go, God, that reminds me of Christ. That reminds me of this point of Christ. It reminds me of that story. It reminds me of what Paul said or what the gospel writer said. As we read the Old Testament, we should find Christ more. As I go through it and I study for these and I read for them, what I find is how much more I want Christ in my life. I see Abraham struggle in his faith, but want more of God in his life. And he grows and gets there. I'm going through the same journey as I read it. As I study, I want Christ more in my life. The Old Testament points out where Christ isn't in my life so much. And I'm not saddened by that. I'm disappointed in myself. I'm not saddened by the places where Christ isn't in my life. What it points out is what I want in my life. If you sit here and you listen to these stories and you think, oh, yeah, I should do that, or I want to do that, or I want Christ more in my life, I want you to take that as a way that shows that your salvation. That wanting more of Christ isn't a lack of faith or a lack of salvation. That means you're in the family. That's just God calling you more. As you read the Old Testament, and you may get discouraged with yourself. You may hear these stories and think, I'm missing something in my life. If you recognize that, you're already saved. God just wants you in a relationship. He wants you, in some ways, to be like Ishmael. Right? He wants to hear you. He wants you praying. He will answer. And once you're saved, you're automatically taken from where Ishmael is, outside the covenant line, into the line of Isaac, in the covenant line. And that's the salvation, that you, by adoption, have moved from over here, outside, to inside. That's the beauty. That's what Paul talks about. Are you the bondservant's child, born in sin, born outside of God's will, right, as Ishmael was, or have you been adopted in like Isaac, that you're in that adopted line? The more you want Christ, the more you find him missing, is more proof that you are saved. Because those who are unsaved aren't searching for him. And so if you find yourself in that place, because I find myself in that place when I read, I find that as I study, that I want more. That's just proof of salvation, not lack thereof. And I pray that that's what you find. If you'll join me in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you for your word here through Genesis that you had Moses write so many years ago. I want to thank you for watching Abraham grow in faith and how that story continues through his descendants. Father, I pray that in that story, that each one of us here, that we find moments in our own lives where we want Christ more, where we want you in our life more, that we get to the point where Abraham gets to, where the maturity starts to show on the outside of what's already occurred on the inside. Father, I thank you so much for the growth that you gave to Abraham, that you allowed him to mature over many years, and that each one of us finds reassurance in that. Father, as we leave here today as brothers and sisters in Christ, as one family, I pray that you grow in each one of us through the Holy Spirit, that we build a desire to seek you. For some of us, that will be in the Word every morning more than we are. For others, it might be as simple as changing our reaction to a situation where we'd be angry before or upset, that we can take a breath and we calm and we move slowly. Wherever we are, Father, continue to mature us in faith, that we begin to get to the point that our outside reflects what's on the inside in our heart, where you live with us, where the Holy Spirit guides us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, we all pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Yep.